Well, as they're leaving, it is appropriate to have this today. We meet another family in the Bible where the gospel, sadly, is not transitioned well. And so it just makes us even more alert to the need to seek God's help in these things. And typically, you know, when I talk to parents and different things about struggles within our own families, a lot of times the teenage years can be especially perilous, and that's true for many reasons. I think one of the first reasons why the teenage years can be especially challenging is because there's all these big questions that are being asked about who am I and what am I here for, and these kind of, and underneath them, their bodies are like changing at the same time where they're trying to answer all these big questions. And so teenage life can be a challenging one. There's also this good desire in teenagers to begin the process of being independent, right, and being on their own. And parents, as difficult as that can be, to work through that transition, that baton pass, remember that that's a good desire, right? That this will lead to them leaving the house one day and being gone. And if your teenager is perfectly content having all their needs being met by you, you will probably have worse trouble in the end than the battle that goes back and forth. But the teenage struggle is difficult, and I don't mean to disparage people in that age or anything this morning. But part of the reason why that's so dangerous is because that desire for independence, instead of being like a slow, kind of methodical process, can be just a all of a sudden grab it all in one shot kind of a thing. And so all of a sudden, as I've talked to the parents, they'll say, my kid doesn't want to treat him special anymore. He doesn't want me to hug them in front of my, you know, their friends. And don't give me your opinion on that. I've got it all together, you know. Don't tell me what I can do and when. Just basically treat me like an absolute stranger and things will be fine in our home, is what I've heard. And all of a sudden, you know, the people who taught you to put your pants on and ride a bike and peel an orange and everything in this life know very little. And the friends who have been on the journey of wisdom for about 3 hours know everything there is to know about life. And so it's just really difficult, perilous time. And it's because they're feeling this pressure, right, this personal, physical, and social pressure. They're so hungry for independence that they'll listen to the agreeing voices around them and distance themselves from the voices who will actually help them the most. And in our text this morning, Israel is this teenager. They are under great pressure, and instead of listening to the one who can help them the most, they insist on following the world around them. And in the end, their decisions are unwise, and their suffering is self-inflicted. And as we watch all of this happen, we'll be instructed as well. Here's our main point this morning. It's on your little handout in your bulletin. When crises pressure God's people to default to worldly thinking, we must prayerfully seek and trust God's will, leaving the results to Him. Let's stand and read from God's Word out of 1 Samuel chapter 8 as we continue our series in the book of Samuel. I'm going to read the entire chapter to us, verses 1 through 22. And I'm reading the English Standard Version. If you didn't bring a Bible this morning, it's okay. You can just grab one in the lobby, follow along, make sure that what's being said from the pulpit of this church is coming out of the Word of God. It's a really important thing for you. Here's what God's Word says in 1 Samuel chapter 8. When Samuel became old, he made his sons judges over Israel. The name of his firstborn son was Joel, and the name of his second, Abijah. They were judges in Beersheba. Yet his sons did not walk in his ways, but turned aside after gain. They took bribes and perverted justice. Then all the elders of Israel gathered together and came to Samuel at Ramah and said to him, "Behold, you are old and your sons do not walk in your ways. Now appoint for us a king to judge us like all the nations." But the thing displeased Samuel when they said, "Give us a king to judge us." And Samuel prayed to the Lord, and the Lord said to Samuel, "Obey the voice of the people in all that they say to you. For they have not rejected you, but they have rejected me from being king over them. According to all the deeds that they have done, from the day I brought them up out of Egypt, even to this day, forsaking me and serving other gods, so they are also doing to you. Now then, obey their voice, only you shall solemnly warn them and show them the ways of the king who shall reign over them." So Samuel told all the words of the Lord to the people who were asking for a king from him, and he said, "These will be the ways of the king who will reign over you. He will take your sons and appoint them to his chariots and to be his horsemen and to run before his chariots. And he will appoint for himself commanders of thousands and commanders of fifties and some to plow his ground and to reap his harvest and to make his implements of war and the equipment of his chariots. He will take your daughters to be perfumers and cooks and bakers. He will take the best of your fields and vineyards and olive orchards and give them to his servants. He will take the tenth of your grain and of your vineyards and give it to his officers and to his servants. He will take your male servants and female servants and the best of your young men and your donkeys and put them to his work. He will take the tenth of your flocks and you shall be his slaves. And in that day you will cry out because of your king, whom you have chosen for yourselves, but the Lord will not answer you in that day." But the people refused to obey the voice of Samuel, and they said, "No, but there shall be a king over us, that we also may be like all the nations, and that our king may judge us and go out before us and fight our battles." And when Samuel had heard all the words of the people, he repeated them in the ears of the Lord. And the Lord said to Samuel, "Obey their voice and make them a king." Samuel then said to the men of Israel, "Go every man to his city." You can be seated. Let's pray. God, your word is precious to us. And we thank you for all of its nuances, all of its kinds of writing. And thank you that the folly of others can instruct our hearts. Use this text to keep us from the pit. Show us what it means to truly rely on you when we don't know the way and get all the glory. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. We're going to move through this text in four chunks. A setting, a faith alternative, comfort for Samuel and warning for Israel, and then rejecting the King of Kings. First in the setting is in the first three verses that we see there, and there's a crisis that's going on that kind of has two parts to it. There's this lack of leadership, again, that's coming. That's the first part. The second part is that there are enemies that are starting to threaten the boundaries of Israel, okay? So let's look at this lack of leadership. A lot of time has passed from chapter 7 to chapter 8, it seems. You'll note in verse 1 that it says that Samuel made his sons judges over Israel. And you might think, well, that's not that big of a deal, but it actually is, because judges weren't appointed. They weren't a hereditary kind of a thing. God raised up judges. God appointed judges. And so it's a little bit odd from the start that Samuel is actually doing that. Now, as we read verse 2, we see that these sons, even though they have great names, that it says they didn't walk in his ways, that they turned aside. Does this remind you of another old father and corrupted family and wicked sons that we've read about in Samuel already? Remember Eli and his sons earlier in chapter 2 and all that they did and all the mischief that they were up to? Well, Samuel's sons, they're guilty of taking bribes. It's unjust gain. They're lining their pockets as leaders and abusing their leadership. And so we see that they're unfit for the office. That qualification even shows up in the New Testament for qualifications for elders. You got to watch out for people who are just trying to line their pockets instead of shepherd people. And so this is the problem. This is this lack of leadership. And you think, well, you know, what were they supposed to do? It's obvious that Samuel's old enough that he felt like he had to pass off this baton to his sons, but The problem with what they're doing is that they haven't relied on God to replace these wicked sons. See, earlier when this happened with the Eli's family, it says in chapter 2 that God promised to, quote, raise up for myself a faithful priest. And God did it and took care of it. And so God has already taught us through his word that he's able to kind of fill in the gaps when these priests go off, right? He used a barren woman to make a priest for Israel. So God's clearly capable of doing this, but Samuel has instead appointed his own sons. And you think, well, what was he supposed to do? He was supposed to do what they did earlier, which is to pray and wait and let the king staff his kingdom, basically. Let him do it. See, but waiting and doing that and being patient about that, it requires trust. It requires doing something you don't quite see how it's going to work out. It's kind of ambiguous. And this kind of thing happens all the time in the Bible, right? When God's people are tempted with these faith alternatives, right, when it's crunch time. So Abraham is promised a son, but he's feeling the pressure of old age. And so he goes out and gets a son another way. Or do you remember when Moses is up on the mountain, and he's up there, and all the people are at the bottom of the mountain waiting, and they're like, how long is this going to take? We don't just want to sit here forever, right? And so they ask Aaron to make the calf. Saul, his army is starting to fall apart, and he's waiting for the priest to come because only the priest can do what the sacrifice kind of thing, and he's waiting around, but the people are starting to leave, so he just grabs it and does the sacrifice himself. See, this what you do in crunch time issue is coming up over and over and over again in the scripture. I was thinking of that small window of time that you have with certain materials to shape certain materials, so glass or metal. In order to bend those things or to reshape them in a different way, you have to heat them up, right? And there's a little window of time that you have to conform them or to shape them in a certain way. Like a pile of clay that's starting to dry out. The clock is ticking and you need to press it up against a mold so it takes a shape before it dries out. There's kind of this pressure. And so that's the first reason why Israel's feeling this pressure is the leadership is again in crisis. We don't have someone who's qualified to replace Samuel. But there's also another threat, and that's the threat of foreign nations. What do they say in verse 20? When they're talking about insisting on this king, we want a king that may judge us and go out before us and fight our battles. Many believe that by the time we get to chapter 8, the Ammonites and the Philistines are starting to get closer to the territory of Israel. We actually read in chapter 11, if you look at the first verse, Nahash the Ammonite went up and besieged a city. We know that this political stuff is in play because in chapter 12, in verse 12, Samuel's kind of rehearsing their history, and he says this, "And when you saw that Nahash, the king of the Ammonites, came against you, you said to me, 'No, but a king shall reign over us,' when the Lord your God was your king." So not only is there a leadership crisis, but there are enemies who are knocking at their door, and so this is an issue of security. Will they live by faith in the God who will provide for them, or will they act on what they see? See, for Israel, the clock is ticking, and so the question is, what mold are they going to be pressed up against to be shaped? Are they going to be shaped by doing what the world does, or are they going to be shaped by yielding and submitting to God's will and waiting for him to deliver? Now, this is kind of a unique setting, I admit, right? Like, this doesn't happen like every Wednesday for the history of God's people. But can't you relate to this? There's some kind of a crisis in your family or in your workplace or in your life, in your church. And there's this pressure to do something about it right away. It's kind of the visible options are out in front of you. You're just looking for what to do and you just want to resolve it. Even more than doing what's best, you just want it over with. You know what that feeling's like? Can you remember the last time a crisis like that hit, where you were at kind of a crossroads of sorts? I mean, think about a time when that was true for you. Standing there at the crossroads, wondering which way to go. the feel of that pressure. That's the pressure that Israel's under. Now, second, let's look at, well, what do they do with this? Well, they pursue this alternative to faith in verses 4 and 5, and also we see later in 19 and 20 as well. They want a king. So the elders of Israel gathered together and came to Samuel at Ramah and said to him, "Behold, you are old." That's a good lead-in. "You're old, and your sons don't walk in your ways. Now appoint for us a king to judge us like all the nations." They chose to be pressed up against the mold of the nations around them. So the king is the answer. Instead of trusting God, the unique God, as the distinct people of God, we just want what everyone else has. Now, how did they take this alternative faith? You might think, well, it's because they appointed a king. And not necessarily. Because it's interesting, the appointment of the king may not be the problem in this text. If you look at Deuteronomy chapter 17 in your spare time, which I would commend to you, it's a great chapter. But it's actually a part of the law that describes how Israel was supposed to appoint a king. So when you get into the new land and you want to be like all the other nations, here's what to look for. They've got to be from Israel. They can't gather a bunch of horses is one of the qualifications, which would drive them back to Egypt, because that's where those came from. He can't be a womanizer. And he's got to have a copy of the law written for him personally that he takes wherever he goes. Those are the qualifications. If you're going to put a king, which is almost like a punch list for what Solomon fails to do. You can read 1 Kings. It's like every one of those things. Nope, wrong guy, okay? Some people think that Deuteronomy 17 was just written for this moment, just to show the wisdom of God. So the problem is not necessarily that they sought a king, but it's why they sought a king. It's their motive that's the issue. And their motive is wrong for two reasons. First, it's wrong because they already had a king who was able to protect them. You see, this was a lack of confidence in what God was able to do, is what this was. God, granted, just allowed them to be defeated earlier in the book, but that was for their good, we learned, right? But look what God even says in verse 8. "According to all the deeds that they have done, from the day I brought them up out of Egypt." Like, you remember that? "I pulled some strings to make that happen," God is saying. "You remember when I brought you out of Egypt?" In 10, verse 10, God is described as the one who, quote, "saves you from all your calamities and your distresses." Do you remember what Hannah sang about God in chapter 2? "There is none holy like the Lord. There is none besides you. There is no rock like our God." Later on in the chapter, "He will guard the feet of his faithful ones, but the wicked shall be cut off in the darkness, for not by might shall a man prevail. The adversaries of the Lord shall be broken to pieces. Against them will he thunder in heaven." Do you remember what happened last week in chapter 7? God protected his people by thundering against the Philistines. He just did that. Do you remember the Ebenezer stone that Samuel set up as a reminder for God's deliverance? It's probably still sitting there. In verse 13 of chapter 7, this text says this: "So the Philistines were subdued and did not again enter the territory of Israel, and the hand of the Lord," not Israel, "the hand of the Lord was against the Philistines all the days of Samuel." The problem with asking for a king is they had a perfectly competent protector in God. Picture a child who maybe for the first time, every kid kind of goes through this realization that sometimes people break into houses and steal things, right? And there's kind of a danger there. And so there's this awareness that's going on in a kid's mind. And picture a child who's thinking about that for the first time. This child is totally incapable of protecting themselves, right? But instead of trusting their parents and the fact that the doors are locked and everything else, they tell their parents they're going to protect themselves. And so they go up to the room and they put, I'm just picturing what my children would do, put a single string across the door and imagine that it's like electrified string. That's going to shock the bad guys. And then they set a bomb right in front of their door, which is a little cardboard box, right, that they grab from out of the closet. And they take their little plastic Bowie knife and put it under their bed. And they put on their Halloween mask because it's super scary. And this is the plan to protect themselves against the intruders. It's ridiculous, right? You think, what moron protects themselves that way? What a dumb thing to do. There's no way that that's going to work. The only way they're going to get protection is the people who are able to protect them, which is their parents. But this is precisely what Israel is doing, isn't it? I know. Let's find a really tall guy and make him king. That'll do it, right? I mean, this is false security if you've ever found it in the scriptures. So the first reason why their motive was wrong is because they had a God who could protect them. And they just wanted to be their own protectors. The second reason is not only were they serving a unique God, but they were a distinct people, intentionally unlike the nations. Okay, so they're requesting out of the covenant. They're asking for an orphanage, is what they're doing. We want to be like the nations. We're tired of being different and special. We just want to mix in. We want to assimilate. We want to be camouflaged in the condemnation of the world. This is Israel the teenager, wanting to deny the special relationship. Don't hug me and act like you love me and ugh. Don't make such a fuss over us, God. Let's be unspecial for a while. Let's just forget about the covenants and the promises and move on. Ignore me and I'll ignore you. This is a request for spiritual divorce on the part of God's people. So this is why the request is wrong, because it's motivated by trying to be indistinct when God has fought to make them a distinct people. God knows that their desire to become like the nations is not going to end well. The grass is not greener. It's a desert. You notice at the end that they're crying out because of their fancy king. And God says when they do that, their fancy king is all they'll have. Have you ever, in thinking about the implications of this, echoed the elders of Israel and wanted to be more like the people around you? What would it be like to just relax on Sunday morning and have more family time instead of running every direction? That seems like rest. What would it be like to not consistently and sacrificially give of our finances to the church? Bill time would be so much easier. Vacations would be so much more possible. That seems like security. What would it be like to be able to pick and choose who you want to love instead of having to work things out with people all the time? That seems like my relationships would be better if I could be more selective about that. What would it be like not to serve and give of myself, but just make decisions and a schedule based on whatever I wanted? Like, that would seem like that would make me happy. What would it be like to define things like my own sexuality and morality and truth so that I can pursue what feels more natural to me? That seems like freedom. You see where all these alternatives, they're alternatives to faith. How are you and I tempted to buy into the way that the world thinks? What is your alternative to faith that's especially desirable to you? How do you wish like you could be like everyone else? There's two major things standing in the way of us being conformed to the pattern of this world, and that's our unique God who is set apart from the world. Okay, his ways are not like our ways, and they're not like the ways of the world. And the second thing is that we've been made a distinct people. You've already been claimed as God's property, and you'll be that way forever. You know, when we're feeling that way, when we feel like an alternative to faith seems like a better option, when we have our wits about us, we know that Egypt has no appeal. that darkness is not attractive, that lostness is not discovery, that bondage is not freedom, and self-determination is not desirable. But this is what Israel's up against. This is what they're feeling and thinking. This is the option they're going to exercise. Okay? Now, given that decision, what do you expect God to do? How do you expect God to react to this? They've spurned him. He's not trustworthy. He's incapable. They've tried to disown him. What's God going to do to that? He does two astounding things. He comforts Samuel, and then he warns Israel. He comforts Samuel. You see what he does there? In verse 6, it says, "But the thing displeased Samuel when they said, 'Give us a king and judge us.' And Samuel goes and he prays to the Lord." Samuel is ticked off. He's in the sunset years of his ministry. He's been fighting his whole life for the fidelity of God's people. And now, in this final chapter, they're ready to throw it all away. And he's mad. This is a bad ministry day. Like, really? A tall, handsome guy? Like, that's the answer that all you elders have cooked up? That is so dumb. And he goes to God with this frustration and with this anger. I love that he's willing to pray, that he goes to God. I wonder what that conversation was like. Can you believe these guys? They're like, I mean, what's Samuel saying to God? Whatever it is, Samuel is learning what we all eventually learn, that no human being but Jesus makes an ultimate difference. No human being but Jesus makes an ultimate difference. I don't care how appointed Samuel was, he's fading from view, and now it feels like everything is getting out of control. Samuel is not enough. His kids are not enough. We need a priest and a prophet that doesn't have these kinds of blemishes. But notice how God approaches Samuel. He doesn't say, "Really, Samuel, you think this is about you? Like, really, Samuel, you could have done a better job with your sons. Maybe we wouldn't be in this predicament." He could have said those things. But God cares about Samuel's disappointment. Look in verse 8. "According to all the deeds that they have done from the day I brought them up out of Egypt, even to this day, forsaking me and serving other gods, so they are also doing to you." Samuel, I get it. What they've been doing to me for hundreds of years, now they're doing to you as well. Samuel, this is a cost of being my prophet. Remember when Jesus says, it sounds kind of like Jesus, right? "A servant isn't greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they'll persecute you too." And God comforts Samuel by showing him his mistreatment is directly tied to his faithfulness. Samuel's being rejected because God is being rejected. Their disapproval of you is an indication that you're on the right side of this, Samuel. How gracious of God to come alongside Samuel and say, "Samuel, I know. I know. It's frustrating, isn't it?" It's incredibly gracious of God. But then look how he responds to Israel. He basically says, "Okay, this is what they want, so tell them what they're going to get. These people deserve a whooping, right?" And God gives them a warning instead. He tells them, "Well, okay, Samuel, tell them what king life is really going to be like." Because God knows these elders, they're naive. They're only thinking in terms of what this new king is going to give them and do for them. They're not thinking about what he will require and take away from them. Notice the language of these instructions in verses 10 through 18, where he explains, here's what king life is like. In bullet point fashion, he says, he'll take your sons to be his bodyguards and entourage, all the chariots and running around chariots. It's kind of what that means. He'll appoint your sons to be soldiers and officers in his army and farmers in his fields and craftsmen. He'll take your daughters, yeah, even your daughters. Normally it's just sons, but he'll take your daughters to care for his kingdom. He'll take your produce and your orchards and your servants and your property and your possessions. He'll supply his favorite people from what's yours and take the best workers that you have to do with whatever he wants. He'll make you his own slaves. You hear a little echo of Egypt in the background here. So, elders of Israel, be warned. It's not what it seems to be. The picture is less rosy. And boy, you get into the kingdom of Saul, it is so appropriate that God gave Saul as the first king to this request. You watch things unravel. You watch this abuse. But their request is a faith alternative. It's an act of distrust. And so because of your king, you're going to eventually cry out, and God is not going to answer you. God says, if you want this king instead of me, you can have him. One commentator wrote, I think with a smirk on his face, we should not always be encouraged when God seems to answer our prayers. He gives them exactly what they want. But notice the extraordinary mercy that he shows his people right before. Before I give them what they want, I'm at least going to warn them. I'm going to tell them what's ahead. Do you marvel at God's patience in this scene? It's like a parent whose kid wants to run away. And they're putting everything together and the mom's like helping the kid. Oh, don't forget your sunscreen, honey. You know how your skin is. Let me help you. Or I saw you fall and you hurt yourself the way that I told you not to fall. Let me come and put you back together again. It's kind of this last-ditch effort of grace that God gives to his people. See, God is willing to help his people all the way to the end till they walk out the door. And he warns them, this king is going to take a lot more than he's going to give. But the people refuse to obey the voice of Samuel. Now let's think about the implications of the fact that our God is like this. Our God first is considerate and compassionate, like he was to Samuel. There's this strange comfort that comes to us when we suffer alongside our Lord, isn't there? It's enough of a fellowship with Christ that the disciples rejoice when they're persecuted because it means they're like their master. And ironically, we avoid suffering so much that sometimes we miss out on the nearness to God that is offered to us to know the fellowship of his sufferings. God is compassionate towards those who are paying the cost of obedience, like he is to Samuel, like he is to us. And secondly, our God is patient and willing to warn. I hear this a lot, that people think that God doesn't have enough patience for them, or you just don't understand what I've done. And I can sympathize with that sentiment. But you and I cannot exhaust the patience of God. And it's arrogant to think that we can. His wick is longer than ours. His long suffering stretches further than we think. He endured unjust rejection from the children he rescued for thousands of years before he resolved that injustice by punishing his own innocent son. That punishment didn't even include us. And you think that you, with your single life, can exhaust the patience of God. He is not like us. He is not a man that he should blow up and overreact and blame it on his circumstances. That's not how God rolls. And your sin is no match for the patience and sacrifice of God. So don't belittle him with your personal altars and self-pity. We ought not to presume on God's patience, that's true, but let's not minimize it by acting like it's not sufficient when it clearly is. When you experience the mercy of God like this through warning, listen the first time. Listen the first time, and I say this to myself. Perhaps some of you have a friend or a brother or sister in the Lord has come to you and said, I'm concerned about this in your life. Maybe you sense conviction surrounding something that you can tell, is only going to grow worse without submitting it to Christ. Maybe there's circumstances that have woken you up to your spiritual need recently. Maybe you've read Scripture and felt certain verses pressing in on your heart. Friends, don't ignore those things. That's the gracious, loving, kind warning of your God. Don't blow them off. He has other ways to get your attention. Don't blow them off. Take them in the first time. He'll keep you from self-destruction if you plow through them. But for your own sake, listen the first time. Have ears to hear his warnings. Take home this character of God that we see in this passage and meditate on it in your life. Our last section is the response of this rejected King of Kings. Even after these very specific warnings that Israel is actually experiencing in their future, it says the people refused to obey the voice of Samuel. And they said no with an exclamation point. And what is God's response to this? It's actually the same thing that he keeps saying over and over again in the text, in verse 7 and in verse 9 and verse 22. He says, obey their voice and give them their king. Isn't that an interesting response? Why would God tell his obedient prophet to obey the voices of his disobedient people? Three times. Like he's got to get it through to Samuel. Do what they're asking. Well, one of the most glorious things about God is what he does with our disobedience. Not how he uses our obedience, he uses that too, but how he uses even our disobedience. You see, instead of allowing the sinful choices of his people to be a total loss, he incorporates them into his eternal plans. And so the pig-headedness of Israel, we'll see in a couple months. We're going to take a break from 1 Samuel in the weeks to come. But in a few months, we'll see that this pig-headedness leads to Saul, an inconsistent, unstable, and murderous king. But the black cloud of Saul leads to the sunrise of David, King David. And King David will play a crucial role in the progress of God's plan to bring about his once and forever king, his once and forever priest and prophet. He's going to bring an end to all these short-term judges and kings, and it'll be through the line of David that God will lay out his promise to establish his forever king in Jesus Christ. Even in their rejection of God's rule, he rules them for his glory and their good. So Israel picks a crummy king, Saul, to bring a better king, David, so that the King of Kings can make good on the promise to enthrone our forever king, Jesus. The elders of Israel did not see this coming. I can guarantee you that. Isn't that astounding that God uses this dumb request and folds it in? Not just in the moment, like, oh, what am I going to do? I know, David. From eternity past, this is the plan. Dumb choice, David, Jesus. It's amazing. It's in this rejection that God's salvation comes. This unheeded warning to Israel that we're going to see the willingness of Jesus Christ to tolerate the unjust rejection to save us. This is the pattern, rejection of God, salvation of man. We see it in the person of Jesus. And one of the most poignant scenes about this in the Gospel of Matthew about our Lord, remember when Pilate claims to be innocent of Christ's blood and washes his hands and says, I'm out, basically. This one's not on me, even though you can't really do that in the moral sense, but he tries to. And do you remember what the people say? They say, his blood be on us and our children. I think that's one of the most compelling lines in all of the Bible. They are inviting God's judgment for their participation in the crucifixion of Jesus by saying, let his blood be on us, not on Pilate. And instead, God applies the blood of his son to those people to save them. It's in the rejection of God that he brings his salvation. And so those of us who are maybe trapped in sin, or we feel like we're trapped in sin, or maybe you're just under a pile and you feel like there is no getting out of this, there's no way out, remember that your God is able to recycle and reuse even our disobedience to serve his eternal plans. There is no one holy like our God, is there? So, let us move forward, heeding the positive example of Samuel. You see his example? Prayerful. Frustrated, but prayerful. Ultimately obedient. What do you mean obey the voice of these people? Are you crazy? Obedient. Let us heed that positive example and also be warned by the negative example of Israel, who wanted to detach themselves from the covenant of God to fit into the mold of the world. Let us consider in our own hearts what alternatives to faith we are trusting, knowing that God's sovereignty is what makes him the capital K, King of Kings. I'm going to end with what Hannah sang again when she says, there is none holy like the Lord. There is none beside you. There is no rock like our God. He will guard the feet of his faithful ones, but the wicked shall be cut off in darkness, for not by might shall a man prevail. Let's pray. Oh, Jesus, we are humbled this morning. We're humbled because we see ourselves in the elders of Israel, where we actually think at times that we've thought up a better option than obedience. God, we're also humbled because we see how you work all things together for good. Even the disobedience of your people, you're able to use and infuse together with your eternal plans to make your son known and to cause him to be our redemption. And so, Father, we're humbled by this text. We're humbled by this transition, and now we're going to enter into the kingdom of Saul and see all that's ahead there. God, I pray that as we consider this text, as we're warned, as we are given a model in Samuel to follow, God, I pray that you'd point out specific things even. I just feel like you're stirring us, God. You're stirring our body these last few weeks to new life, to challenge things, to surface idols in our hearts and minds. And God, I pray that you'd show us what we actually trust. Give us the courage, because of the gospel, to face the idols in our lives and the different alternatives to faith that we pursue. Help us to do this together, Lord. Help us to walk in unity as the body of Christ. And lead us, God. We need you. More than ever now, we know that we need you. So sustain us and keep us, God, we pray. In Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen.